Please turn to Acts chapter 7. The title of the sermon is Persecution and Power. As we go through Acts, there's this underlying theme that we heard from Gamaliel a couple weeks ago. If this movement is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, it cannot fail. And what we see in Acts is not this easy path to prosperity, but this constant barrage of attacks and a steady movement towards overcoming obstacles and adversity. Because the church is God's church, and it cannot fail. And there's this wave after wave after wave of intimidation, harassment, persecution coming down on the church. But like a rock, the church stands firm. Because the church is God's church, and it cannot fail. And it's not because of the church itself, it's not because of the people in the church, but because of God that the church cannot fail. Because the church is the bride of Christ that he nourishes as he nourishes his own body and cares for it, cherishes it, protects it, that the church cannot fail. And Jesus said in Acts 1, beginning in verse 6, there's this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, and he said, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And so their mission is to take the message of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. That's also the outline of the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 deals with the gospel going to Jerusalem. We've looked at how the disciples sort of set up for ministry. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. He inaugurates this new era. Peter preaches this great sermon and thousands are saved. Then a lame man is healed and the gospel is preached and thousands more are saved. The authorities threaten and punish the apostles and they leave that rejoicing and thousands more are saved. So through this process, the gospel has gone to Jerusalem as Jesus promised. But now we're going to see that there's persecution in the church, and the believers will scatter, and the gospel is going to go forth to Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus promised. And so as we look at Acts chapter 8 through 12, we're going to see the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. This reminder that God's kingdom is for all people, all tribes, all nations, all tongues, everywhere, for all time. The gospel must go forth everywhere. And Acts records the church beginning to fulfill that mission. We'll have three divisions this week as we look at our text: the stoning of Stephen, the scattering of the saved, and the saving of Samaritans. And just so you know, those are divisions in the narrative. They're intended to help us kind of stay together. They're not the main theological points. Like if someone asked you what this was about and you said it's about the scattering of the saved, that's not really helpful, but it helps us stay together as we go through the narrative. And we'll address the actual main theological points as they come up. We're going to read beginning in verse 54 of chapter 7. But before we do, let's pray together. God our Father, we are unworthy to come into your presence. Of our own merit, we have no right to stand before you. And yet in your grace, in your mercy, you sent your Son to die, to reconcile us to yourself, to redeem that which sin has broken and destroyed. And so, Lord, we come to you humbly. We come to you thankful. We come to you worshipful, your glorious majesty and your grace and mercy demonstrated to us in our lives. And Lord, as we see today, there is persecution in the church in Acts, and as we look at our world around us, there continues to be persecution of the church. Lord, we ask that you would help and encourage those who are being persecuted around the world. We ask that you would help the gospel to go forth even in those situations. Lord, may we be faithful here in America, here in San Antonio, Texas, to share the gospel, Lord, we are hardly persecuted now, and yet we know that one day persecution may come. Help us to be faithful to you, to honor you in our lives. Lord, help me this morning to explain your word, to divide your word rightly, to teach in a way that is accurate, that is glorifying to you, and is helpful to people. Help me to speak clearly. Help all of us to understand your word and to see the implications it has in our own lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So our first section is the stoning of Stephen, verse 54, Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. When they heard these things, they were enraged. We should briefly review for our memory what these things are that they heard. All right, Stephen, we saw this last week, was accused of blaspheming Moses, the law, the temple, and God. And in response, Stephen provides this brief biography of the nation of Israel. He says, Abraham, God spoke to Abraham outside of the borders of Israel. Abraham came into the land, but he never actually possessed the land. He was here, and yet he didn't own even a foot length. He owned nothing. But God was with him. We're reminded that God controls history, that God is carrying out the whole history of Israel according to his purposes. And we're also reminded that God is here, but God transcends here. God is in Israel, and yet he's everywhere. And then he transitions to Joseph. Joseph was the chosen one. He was rejected by the people of Israel, but God affirmed him, and God was with him beyond the borders of Israel in Egypt, and God blessed him. So Israel rejects God's chosen one, but God affirms him. But the second time, Israel followed him. Moses was God's chosen one. He was rejected by the people of Israel, but God affirmed him, and God was with him beyond the borders of Israel, and God blessed him. But Israel followed him the second time. But then later, Israel rejected Moses and rejected God. And he says, we had the tabernacle beyond the borders of Israel in the wilderness. And God was with us beyond the borders of Israel. And then later, the tabernacle was brought into the land. David wanted to build the temple, but his son built it. Then Stephen takes all these themes. God controls history. God is here, but God transcends here. Israel rejects God's chosen one, but God affirms him. And he makes a pointed accusation against the Sanhedrin. He says, you are stubborn, unbelieving people. Just as your fathers killed the prophets who proclaimed the coming of the righteous one, you betrayed and killed the righteous one. You received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you didn't keep it. I'm not the one guilty of blaspheming Moses and the law and God. You are. And the implication that Stephen doesn't have a chance to get to is this. You rejected the righteous one, Jesus, the first time, but you can still turn back and repent. Follow God's chosen one. Follow the righteous one. Trust in Jesus. Worship the righteous one. And so the Sanhedrin and his accusers are incensed. They're furious. And the word literally means cut to the heart. But it doesn't mean cut to the heart like they were convicted and want to turn from their sin. It's cut to the heart in the sense of they're shocked to anger. Like if someone insulted your wife, you would be cut to the heart, but not like, oh, I'm really convicted, like you're in deep trouble. And so they're confronted with sin, but they reject the correction and respond in anger. And they're so furious, they start grinding their teeth, gnashing their teeth at Stephen. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, empowered, enabled by the Holy Spirit. There's God himself working in and through Stephen, and he reveals heaven to him at this time. Stephen looks up And instead of seeing sky, he sees heaven. And there's this thin veil between us and heaven. We normally go about life and we see normal life around us, three dimensions, what we think of as reality. But occasionally, the veil between us and heaven gets lifted and God reveals a spiritual world that we normally do not see. So here is Stephen on earth, and yet he looks up and he sees heaven. He sees the throne room of God. In 2 Kings, the Syrians come to take Elisha, and his servant is extremely afraid because he walks out in the morning, he sees they're surrounded by Syrians. But Elisha says, not to worry, there are more with us than with them. And he prays, and the servant's eyes are opened, and suddenly he sees what Elisha had already seen, that the Syrians are surrounded by even greater forces with horses and chariots of fire who are protecting Elisha. Because the veil was lifted. And when Jesus is born, an angel announces the birth to the shepherds, and then suddenly a whole angelic host appears to them. When the veil lifts, glory is right there. And we often think of death and eternity as far off, but they are really right around the corner. We must be ready for them. So Stephen looks toward heaven, he sees the glory of God, and there's Jesus standing at God's right hand. Now significantly, Luke actually repeats this twice. Once, Luke states it as a fact, Stephen saw this, and then he repeats it by having Stephen declare that he said it, or by noting that Stephen declared that he saw this. So this vision of heaven is clearly very significant. And the fact that Jesus is on the right hand of God is important. This indicates the power of honor and authority. All authority and honor are given to Jesus Christ. Now, normally we think of Jesus as seated at the right hand of the Father, but here he is standing. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus speaking says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Mark 14, Luke 22, the same thing. Colossians 3, 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Hebrews 8, 1, seated. Hebrews 12, 2, seated. So there's this question of why is Jesus standing here instead of sitting? And there are a few theories as to why he's standing. One is that it's just a simple variation in language, that rather than speaking of him sitting every time, it's saying he's standing. And the key point is just that he's at the right hand of the Father. But it's just a variation of language. Another option is that Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen, who's about to die. So he's standing to welcome him into God's presence. A third option, and I think it's a good option, is that Jesus is standing in judgment. Stephen, when Luke refers to him as Jesus, Stephen refers to him as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is an eschatological term that quite often is referring to the judgment that Jesus presides over. So Jesus himself used it in that sense in Matthew 26 that we read. And now Jesus, again, is normally referred to as sitting in the judgment seat. But the picture would be that Jesus sat to hear the arguments, and now he stands to render judgment. Again, it's a good option. A fourth one is that Jesus is standing as a witness. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." So Stephen acknowledged Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He's about to die for it, and now Jesus is standing as a witness before God. Jesus is standing before God as a witness to Stephen's faithfulness. Now, any of these options are, in fact, possible, and we don't really know for sure. There's no consensus on why Jesus is standing here. So I'm going to focus on what I think is clear and I think is the bigger point, and that is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Just as Jesus said would happen to the Sanhedrin when he stood on trial, he has ascended into heaven. He is now in the position of power and authority at the Father's right side. And that is worth repeating twice. Jesus is in the position of all power and authority. His work is completed. All glory and honor to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, as you can imagine, the Sanhedrin are not particularly happy with this, because they already rejected Jesus. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. It's like this mob scene. They yell out with a loud voice. Essentially, they screamed at the top of their lungs. They stopped their ears. They're no longer willing to listen. They rush together, that is, with one impulse, with one accord. They rush together. They're all so angry that they grab Stephen and take him by force. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they throw him out of the city and they stone him. This was often done from a ledge or a cliff, where they would toss the person over the cliff first, and then they would be able to toss large rocks on top of them, or even potentially just drop them straight down on top of him to crush the person. And Luke mentions that a young man named Saul was there collecting their garments. He apparently has some position with this mob, some level of authority. And so everybody just sets their garments at his feet while they go and stone Stephen. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out, Lord, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Stephen's words are quite similar to the words of Christ on the cross, and probably intentionally so. Jesus said in Luke 22:46 on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in verse 34 of that same chapter, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Stephen is probably intentionally copying the very words of Christ. And Stephen is about to die. That thin veil between earth and heaven is opened. And you often hear of Christians on their deathbed with a similar experience. It's like they see Jesus himself and then they die. And Stephen calls for Jesus to receive him into his eternal reward. And having said these things, Stephen falls asleep. But for the Christian, death is just sleep. The difference between sleep and death is that when you wake up from sleep, from unconsciousness, you return to that which you have known. And when you awake at death, you enter into that for which you've always hoped and believed. And there's a Savior there awaiting you. And so as Christians, we're ready for death, prepared for eternity. But for the unbeliever, death is not just sleep. It is not as natural as our daily rest. Death is of great fear for the unbeliever because death represents judgment. Death represents the end of God's delay in judgment. We all deserve God's judgment now. And yet God has delayed that judgment. And so for the unbeliever, death brings not eternal reward, but eternal punishment. And that's why Jesus came, to offer peace, to offer reconciliation with God through his own blood. We deserve God's wrath, his punishment for sin, but Jesus took that punishment on himself for everyone who trusts in him. And he offers salvation freely to everyone who would repent, that is, turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. So God, in his sovereign grace, offers salvation freely to me and to you. And so Stephen becomes the first martyr, the first to die for his faith. Stephen is our example in life and in death. In life, it's all about Jesus. In death, it's all about Jesus. Make Jesus supreme in your life. And in death, you will see him face to face. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. That man Saul, who held the outer garments for everyone, he approved of Stephen's execution. Kill the blasphemer. So Stephen is executed and Saul approved. Of course, in this group, you all know that more is going to come of Saul, but pretend for a second you didn't. This guy Saul, he's a killer of Christians. And that is the stoning of Stephen. Our next section is the scattering of the saved. At middle of verse 1, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the stoning of Stephen has moved directly into a more general persecution of the church. Devout men bury Stephen, which would have been of great risk to themselves to bury a condemned blasphemer. But then this great persecution arises, not a light persecution. This isn't people being mocked for their faith. This is life and death. This is people being thrown into prison and killed. In fact, the persecution is so great that the entire church scatters throughout Judea and Samaria. But as they go, they preach the gospel. They share the word of God. And this is quite interesting. The Jewish authorities persecute the church, intending to destroy it. But what it actually does is send the church throughout Judea and Samaria, the very place that Jesus said they would be his witnesses. So the plan of the Jewish authorities fails, because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, but God's will prevails. Now, just so y'all know, I read every week from multiple versions of the Bible, our text, and it gives fresh perspective, and sometimes it highlights words or phrases that might be significant. And there's two major translation theories. One is dynamic equivalence, and the other is formal equivalence. And dynamic equivalence is sort of a theory of sense for sense, that you translate it and you kind of make it sound, you express the idea, the sense of the text. And formal equivalence is more of a literal word-for-word translation. And so the New American Standard is sort of your word-for-word formal equivalence, I would say almost to the extreme, maybe where it's sometimes woodenly literal and ignores the English language. On the far extreme, or the other extreme, is formal equivalence that, again, it's sort of a paraphrase. The message is on that far extreme of being really a paraphrase. That's even beyond formal equivalence. It's like formal similarity. And I don't normally quote it, but I actually thought the author conveyed the sense of our passage well. So I'm going to quote from the Message Bible. Please come back next week. Think of it as an interpretation. Forced to leave home, the followers of Jesus all became missionaries. Wherever they were scattered, they preached the message about Jesus. And that is what this passage is saying. They all had to leave home base, the home church in Jerusalem, and they immediately all became missionaries. Wherever they went, they preached Jesus. Wherever Christians were scattered, they scattered the seed of the gospel. Scattered Christians scatter seed. This is the big point of this section, that the church doesn't wilt under pressure. The church thrives with persecution. If the church is persecuted, it goes out and proclaims Jesus faithfully. Now, to be fair, the church in Jerusalem did shrink. The church growth experts were really struggling at this point. But everywhere outside of Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, they are planting churches. The New American Commentary says, beginning with Acts 8:4, the story of the church's witness in all Judea and in Samaria unfolds. It extends throughout the whole of chapters 8 through 11. Philip and the apostles witnessed to the Samaritans, chapter 8, 1 through 25, and Philip witnessed to an Ethiopian at the Judean border and in the coastal cities, that's verses 26 through 40. Paul was converted in Damascus, to which the Christian witness had already extended, 9, verses 1 through 31. Peter witnessed in the cities along the coast and to a Gentile God-fearer in Caesarea, Acts 9, verse 32 through 1048. And the church in Antioch, established by Hellenists, began reaching out to the Gentile population, Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. And here's the point. By the end of chapter 11, all of Judea, in its broadest territorial sense of land of the Jews, had been evangelized. Not only territorially, but also ethnically, all the barriers had been crossed, and the stage was now set for Paul's extensive witness to the Greco-Roman world. So Jesus said the church would be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and now there are witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Because God controls history. His plans cannot fail. His church cannot fail. And that should give us great hope. If you are a part of the church, you're part of the very bride of Christ, that which he loves above all else except the Godhead himself. If you're a part of this living organism, this holy temple that is moving towards this glorious, eternal destiny. We know that one day Jesus wins and Satan loses. One day righteousness wins and evil is defeated forever. We're confident that that will happen because Jesus has already struck the decisive blow. And ultimate victory is assured. And for our little church, which is part of the universal church, this multitude of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue, our church is pursuing the very thing that Jesus sent his disciples out to do: proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all peoples. And so we see in the scattering of the saved, this seed of the gospel is scattered. The persecuted church perseveres. The last section today, the saving of the Samaritans. The saving of the Samaritans. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Luke just shared that the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and shared the gospel, and so now he's going to give a very specific example. And before we dig into this section, there's one thing we need to know about the Samaritans. And that is this: Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans were descendants from the remnants of the northern kingdom after Assyria came and conquered them and took most of the people away. There were a few people left, and they start intermarrying with people outside of the nation of Israel, with other nations that God had commanded them not to marry with. And so the Jews considered them half-breeds, ethnic and social, religious half-breeds. But what we see here is that the gospel, that Christianity, transcends all barriers. Race, religion, social status, economic status, none of these things matter. The gospel takes priority over any of those things that might divide us. Well, Philip, who is the one here, is the second of the men who was selected to serve the widows, the seven that I would argue are the first deacons. And Philip goes to Samaria and proclaims the Christ. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. Turn from your sin and worship the righteous one. Further, God testifies to Philip by allowing Philip to perform miracles by doing these great signs. Unclean spirits are cast out. Demons are being cast out. The lame are healed. And these are all signs that God is with Stephen, that the gospel and the kingdom will ultimately restore what was broken in the fall. And because of Philip's message and these signs that testify to his message, many crowds are paying attention to Philip. And there's great joy in the city because the gospel has come to Samaria. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. I thought about making this a fourth section, the study of Simon, but I actually think Simon is in here to clarify some things about the gospel as it moves beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And Simon's story is intertwined with the story of Samaria, and so I think it's intended to be a combined section. Now, kids, Simon is a magician. He practices magic. And probably, like the magicians of our day, he doesn't actually do real magic. He doesn't have real magical power. Rather, he's probably good at sleight of hand, clever with his words, and knew a few secret tricks and potions that looked impressive. People then didn't have the same understanding that we do of chemistry and science and magnetics. And they didn't have YouTube yet. That was the next century. And so these tricks that we find fairly routine at this point would have been incredibly amazing to them. And apparently Simon was pretty good, and he thought that of himself as well, calling himself the power of God, great. Not that he had the power of God. He called himself the power of God. He is the power of God. So he thought. Clearly a humble man. So everyone in Samaria follows him, thinking he really is great, because this bag of tricks that he's performing for them. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now notice that Philip is preaching good news about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about the name of Jesus, and people are responding and believing and being baptized, and salvation comes to Samaria. But then we see that Simon also believed, and that is going to provide some intrigue. And before we move on, let's note two things about Simon that we see right here. Verse 12, beginning of verse 12, indicates that the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But when it says Simon believed, Luke gives no indication about the object of his belief. So very clearly that the Samaritans believed in Jesus, Simon believed. And then immediately after Simon's belief, we see that he continues following Philip with amazement about the signs and great miracles. Well, let's keep going, and we'll come back to Simon's faith here in a little bit. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they," and that's Peter and John, "laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." This is a really challenging section. The normal pattern of salvation is that the Holy Spirit indwells a person immediately at salvation. But in this case, the Samaritans believe, and yet the Holy Spirit does not enter them. And instead, the Holy Spirit comes upon them when Peter and John come and pray and lay their hands on them. And we don't know exactly why the situation is different here. And there's various theories, I'm not going to get into them, but there are a few things we can note, and I do think these are significant. One, this allows, or rather forces, Peter and John to come, and their participation helps confirm that this evangelistic endeavor is valid. What I mean is Peter and John demonstrate that Philip is not acting as some rogue evangelist out in those areas that we don't want to share the gospel with. Rather, the Samaritan mission is consistent with, endorsed by, supported by the Jerusalem church. It validates that the Spirit who comes upon them is the same Holy Spirit who came upon the apostles, which demonstrates they share in the exact same salvation. This is one church made up of Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews, and now of Samaritans. And lastly, there's this major issue that comes up with Simon here. And Peter and John's participation ensures that there's not some question that maybe Philip was doing something wrong, that Philip was preaching some lesser gospel, and so that salvation hadn't really come to the Samaritans. So it ensures that we understand that the salvation of Samaritans is the same as salvation of the Jews. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon has been impressed by all the signs and wonders performed by Philip. But this is a whole new level of magic, this Spirit entering these people. And so he sees the Holy Spirit granted to people through the laying on of hands, and he wants that power. How much does it cost? Name your price. Everybody has a price. How do I get this power? And remember, Simon was a magician, and at this time, magicians often bought and sold their secrets. It was sort of part of the trade that you would sell something of value you had, and that magician would take it somewhere else and do the same thing. And so he's just following a normal practice. But he's indicating, when he says this, that true faith, true repentance, are not really why he's following Philip. Simon appears to think that Philip just has a better form of magic than Simon does. And so Simon is trying to figure out Philip's tricks, and he's impressed by them. Now again, Simon does have a form of faith. It said he believed, but we have to wonder if this is a faith that really saves. And our first clue is this: the text implies that Simon has not received the Spirit. Now, it isn't explicit. It doesn't say Simon did not receive the Spirit, but it is definitely implied in the text. It says that Simon saw that the Spirit was given to others, right? He saw that it was given. So that suggests it wasn't received, but only that he saw it given to others. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, I would say that Peter does not think Simon is saved. He accuses Simon of trying to buy the gift of God. Peter tells Simon he has neither part nor lot in this matter of the Spirit's indwelling. That is, he's outside the community of believers. He has no part in it. Peter tells Simon his heart is not right before God. Peter says Simon is still bitter towards God and enslaved to sin. That certainly sounds to me like Peter views Simon as unconverted. Summing up this section, the New American Commentary says, Simon had not responded to the gospel. He had responded to greed. He lacked the contrition and inner conviction that accompany a true response to the gospel. His heart was not right before God. Peter did not merely pronounce a curse on Simon. He offered him the chance to repent. God can forgive even such a thought as Simon's greedy desire to manipulate the divine Spirit. Apart from his repentance, Simon's state would remain one filled with the gall of bitterness and captivity to the bonds of sin. So I don't think Simon is truly saved. Verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Given the opportunity to repent, Simon offers no genuine repentance. He does not beg God for mercy. He does not change. He simply asks Peter to pray that those consequences might be avoided. So when we add all those things up, I don't think Simon is truly saved. He may have thought he was. He was baptized. He believed. He said he believed. But we do know there will be people in the judgment who think they are truly saved and they are not. They will say to Jesus at the judgment, "Lord, Lord, but who will not enter the kingdom of God. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. Only those who have truly repented, truly turned from sin, and trusted in Jesus will ultimately be saved. And those who are truly saved will have lives that are transformed by the gospel. There's another key point that we see in this narrative, this section about Simon. Again, I'm going to quote the New American Commentary. Christianity has nothing to do with magic. Magic is powerless before the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. With all the miracles done by the apostles and then by Stephen and now by Philip, one might have thought this was just a new magic trick, a new magic show with a great story. So Luke is clearly indicating Christianity has nothing to do with magic. Christianity is the true power of God, far greater than charlatans like Simon who think they are the power of God. Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. After the apostles finished their mission to this group of saved people, they head back to Jerusalem, but on the way back, they preach the gospel throughout Samaria. Just as Philip preached to the Samaritans, the apostles are preaching throughout Samaria, doing what Christ had called them to do. Well, as we conclude, let's think about some of these key points and how they apply to us. In the stoning of Stephen, we see that Stephen is pointing to Jesus both in life and in death. All glory and honor to Jesus. Our lives should be constantly pointing to our Savior. Make the gospel of Jesus known. He died so that we could be holy and righteous and so that we would tell others the good news of salvation. That his church, his bride, would grow and swell and expand into this vast multitude of peoples beyond number. And in the scattering of the saved and in the salvation of Samaritans, we saw that God is working out his perfect plan. He planned for the early church to spread the news to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the world. And God is working out that plan step by step. God's church cannot fail because God's will prevails. The church that Jesus began, that he bought with his own blood, is God's church. It cannot fail. And we have hope because we are in God's church, pursuing God's glory and the salvation of souls. We also saw that scattered Christians scatter seed. The church scatters and they go about sharing the gospel. And we need to be absolutely committed to sharing the gospel. Meet your neighbors. Talk to your coworkers. Reach out to your waitress, your barista. Wherever you are, share the gospel. And lastly, in the saving of Samaritans, we saw that the gospel transcends social constructs. The gospel is for everyone, everywhere, all the time. Race, religion, money, region, power, none of those things matter. The gospel is for everyone. Black, white, Mexican, Asian, rich, poor, middle class, upper middle class, lower middle class, atheist, agnostic, Hindu, Muslim, presidents, senators, mayors, all sinners need the gospel. And all of us are sinners. Don't let social barriers keep you from sharing the gospel. I said lastly a minute ago. This is lastly. We saw that there is a faith that does not lead to salvation. Simon believed in something, but not in genuine and repentant faith. He saw a power that impressed him, but he simply wanted that power for himself. He wanted the power and the glory rather than the weakness and humility of a Savior on the cross. So we need to examine our hearts, lest any of us have an evil unbelieving heart, lest there be a root of sin in us. And where we do have sin in ourselves and have unbelief that produces sin, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus, who saves us, who redeems us. Give Jesus the credit and the glory and the power and majesty that belong to him. All glory and honor to Jesus. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a great Savior. You are full of majesty and glory. You are God who became man and dwelt among us. You died for us to reconcile us. Lord, let us not be lazy. Let us not take your salvation for granted. But let us rejoice in it and rejoice in your majesty and your grace and mercy to us. Lord, help us to have hearts that cannot help but share that truth with those around us. Give us boldness. Give us the words to speak. We ask that the Spirit would move in the hearts of people to save them. Lord, as we head back to our normal lives, may we remember those we know who do not know you, and may we find opportunity to share your truth with them. I ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.